Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the beginning of the Bible, and we thank you for the end of the Bible. And we thank you for your faithfulness in telling us how things will end as far as this world goes. And we can hardly imagine this world without evil, this world without the Babylonian false religious systems and the commercial systems and these things which, as we read in the scriptures at this point in Revelation, have been judged completely. But help us to rejoice this morning as we see the choruses of hallelujah, 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 four times, the only time mentioned in the New Testament, I believe, certainly in the book of Revelation, and we've got four of them in one chapter. So may we be able to praise you with the same intensity and fervency that we cry out to you when we are in great need. So help us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we get started this morning, assuming everybody's still awake, I'll announce that next week, everything's on Zoom. Monday night and Tuesday morning on Zoom. They closed the campus down because they got a pastor's conference here. So we will not be here next Tuesday morning. Now, 2 weeks from today, we will be back in class. And I'm inviting anybody on Monday night, which is the 4th of July, if they want to be in a classroom, come Tuesday morning, because I'm not going to have class on the 4th of July, but I'm going to have Zoom. So you can be with your families if you want and tune in while your meat is barbecuing or whatever you're doing. So it'll be a little confusing, so I imagine everybody will show up here next week. Nobody's showing up week after. But if you can remember, I'll remind you, for those of you who can open an email, which is every Sunday, I don't know, you may not want to read all those notes, I don't blame you, but on the front page of the email should be those kinds of announcements, Zoom or no Zoom or class or no class. And so I can always tell who doesn't read their email when I get the reports that three or four people showed up and couldn't get in the door. And then they say, some of them, not all of them, I didn't get your email. And then I do a little checking and I don't know whether they got it or not. They didn't read it. I know that. Anyway, but I love you all. So as we get started here this morning, I am kind of struck, and I mentioned it in prayer really in passing, I'm amazed that I cannot seem to rise in fervency when I'm praising the Lord and when I'm thanking the Lord. It's just, I don't seem to have the words. It just doesn't seem I can get anywhere near where I would like to be because of all he's done for me. But give me the tiniest little bit of pain and I'm crying out, oh, Lord, help me, man, with fervency that you wouldn't believe. I cry out for help with great fervency. I cry out with praise and thanksgiving with limited fervency. So I don't know how to handle this chapter, because this chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. And it's a chapter of praise, at least this first part of it, is praising like never before because of what he has done. So last night, I listened to my message. You know, I always listen on Tuesday morning to my Monday evening message. And if you want to really suffer, listen to your own voice. I mean, it really is a suffering. But, you know, part of the time I thought I'm okay. And the other part sounded like it was a cheerleader up there. Hey, you got home, come on, Alex, get up and yell. And I didn't quite say it that way, but it sounded almost like that. I don't want to be hyping this falsely. But I do want to tell you I'm totally inadequate at being able to stand here before you in this chapter and express anywhere near what I think is in the Word, because it's so glorious. If you can imagine this world without evil, without sin, your own life without evil and without sin, your heart not deceitful and desperately wicked, but like Jesus, that's what we're talking about here. And that is so over the top, I can't even, I don't have words for it. I just don't have words for it. So if you'll bear with me, I'll try to read the word. And I think we can all do that, and I can do that. And some of the illustrations I have, they may make sense, they may not. So this, as I said, is one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible, chapter 19, dealing with three important events in our lives: the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ with his church, amen, hallelujah, and the triumph over the Antichrist and the false prophet, hallelujah, right? So the climax of the entire book of Revelation is really reached to a degree in this chapter 19. Now, we'll have some more things added in chapter 20, 21, and 22, and that's the end. So we're getting close to the end. So this is a glorious, glorious thing, glorious thing, glorious. Now we know on the Olivet Discourse, right before Jesus' crucifixion, when he told the disciples about the signs of the end times, and they asked him in 24:3 of Matthew, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately saying, as you remember, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus responded in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, no wonder the heavenly hosts in today's study cry out, hallelujah. How could you not cry out hallelujah about that? Can you think of anything better? Anything that even comes close to that? I don't think so. So the return of Jesus marks the defeat of the Antichrist and the final triumph of Christ, the advent, glorious advent of the Son of God, without whom we have no hope. But with him, oh, what a day that will be. So verse 1 begins, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord. Now, I want to begin this morning by singing Hallelujah Chorus, at least part of it, because there's four times in today's chapter where Hallelujah is given, and it's the only time in the book of Revelation it's given. So if you're going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus, you ought to sing it when we're teaching about Hallelujah, right? So I figure we'll sing it twice. Well, that's too long because it's about 4 minutes, the Hallelujah Chorus, at least this version. So I broke it in half. So we'll do the first half at the beginning and the second half at last. So may you be awake for both, but at any rate, we can sing. And so let's just sing the first part of this Hallelujah. You stand up, whatever you want to do. Hallelujah. Do I hear an hallelujah? Amen. All right. Very good. So we read here, after these things. And what are the after these things? Now, that's that word in the Greek, double word, metatauta. And we began in chapter 1 with metatauta, and we had in chapter 4, as the church is raptured after these things. And these are great markers here in the book of Revelation. And here's another one, after these things. And so you can remember, usually significant things happen about that, but it's a marker. And so what is it after? After what things? Well, obviously, it's after the judgment of Babylon. We just had that in the last chapter. And it's about the judgment and God pouring out all his wrath. We've had that. And then we can actually keep going back, certainly, to Genesis, to the beginning of the Babylonian false religion. And we can go all the way back, I believe, to Genesis chapter 3, to the fall of Adam. So all of this is after these things. We've had that for about 6,000 years. So after 6,000 years, what do we have? We're alive at that time. Is that amazing or what? Just think about that. All the generations that have gone before us never were at the point where we are right now. Now, the rapture hasn't happened, but it's right around the corner, and there's nothing else on the calendar that I know of that has to happen before the rapture of the church. So we know, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. No one knows the date or the hour, but we are taught to know the season. And I think we're in the season. Now, the church has always thought that to a degree, but boy, these things keep falling into place and it just seems like it is so real, doesn't it? So we read, after these things, I heard a loud voice. I'm getting loud. So remember, heaven is going to be loud. And if I get a little loud this morning, just give me grace and say, well, maybe he's thinking about it's going to be loud in heaven, or maybe he doesn't know what he's thinking. But anyway, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. Now, who's a great multitude? It certainly would be the church, I believe. Maybe, maybe not. The reason I'll tell you, maybe not. I believe it's certainly the angelic host without question. Well, why don't you include the church in that without question? Well, if we go on down to verse 4, we have the 24 elders introduced. Why are the 24 elders introduced in the fourth verse if they're already there in the first verse? But maybe they are. I don't know. We aren't told. But when we get to the fourth verse, we have a new utterance by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They fall down and worship God who sat on the throne, and they say a new word. They say, amen, alleluia. So you can say whoever you want with that multitude. And I looked up the word and all, it's polis, which we get our word metropolitan, which we get our city, which basically means lots of. Now, it's interesting, though, to me that about, I think, 30 plus 35 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, when Jesus was on earth, teaching, and there were multitudes that listened to him, the same word is used. And those were people, I believe. I don't think they were anything but people. They could have been heavenly hosts, but I don't think that's who he was preaching to on earth. I think he was preaching to people. So if you include the people in there, all people in there, that is fine with me. So when I mention these things, you say, well, what did you bring that up for? If you read any commentators, you'll find a group of which always go off on one side and a group goes off on the other side, and they find, and these are questions because it isn't all that clear whether the 24 elders were included in the first group or not. But I do want to be emphasizing what it does say, because that we should know, not what it doesn't say, but what it does say. So it says here that a great multitude cried out, saying, hallelujah. And that is usually used in the Old Testament of praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord. The word hallelujah, it comes from hallel, which is the Hebrew praise. The lu is basically thee or ye. And then Yah stands for Yahweh, right? So it's praise the Lord. Now you'll say, well, but it starts with an A. That's hallelujah. It's not hallelujah. Well, if you go to the Greek, there's a breathing mark there, which causes a ha to be pronounced. And so when you put a ha on hallelujah, you get hallelujah, right? So it's a transliteration, basically, of the Hebrew word. So you can say hallelujah or you can say hallelujah. There is a group that says, well, the hallelujah is different. The hallelujah is a heavenly dialect and it's different from the Hebrew. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. Just to me, it's hallelujah. So I'm going to say hallelujah. I hope it's okay with you. And then what are they praising about? salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Isn't that a hallelujah for sure? Amen to that. I really think it is. It's just wonderful. Now, as we break that down a little bit, there's a definite article in front of each of those words, the salvation, the glory, the honor, and the power. And it's probably not shown in your translation in the Bible, but I think it should be. The reason I do, why is there a definite article? Because it's a definite salvation, it's a definite glory, it's a definite honor, it's a definite power. Why do I say and believe that Michael is the only archangel? Because the Bible says the archangel, definite article. Now some say, well, there's four or five archangels, at least in Hebrew literature and so forth, and they even name some names and stuff. I don't know. The only one I can find in the Bible is the Michael, the archangel. So to me, he's the only one. But this is the salvation, this is the glory, and this is the honor, and this is the power. And who do they belong to? They belong to the Lord our God. And so if we stopped right here, we ought to be just full of joy and full of praise, right? If we didn't go any further than just this very first verse. Now, as we look at salvation, just a few scriptures on each of these that are familiar to you, I'm sure, and no particular order on these. I just put some down that I thought about. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That indeed is the salvation. Titus 2:11, one of my favorite verses, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, what? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the salvation. Amen? Awesome. And then the glory. We've got all of that. Just think of Psalm 24, that trilogy there, Psalm 22, 23, 24. And 24 is all about the King of glory. The King of glory shall come in. And who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So there's a good glory verse. Verses. And then 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, Paul said, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified whom? The Lord of glory. So there it is, Jesus, the Lord of glory, the glory. And then the honor, we got a lot of honor verses that you would remember. And it's a recurring theme in Revelation. We have honor given to us in seven verses here. If I ask you any question about how many times is it in Revelation, always say seven, because you'll almost always be right. Almost always. So seven honor verses here in Revelation. Power, there's a lot of power verses in the Bible. 4:11 comes to mind. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And there are many more. So we have the salvation, the glory, and the honor, and the power, what? Belong to the Lord our God. And then we say, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then we go on from there to even something that's also very, very important, and that is true and righteous are his judgments. That is such an outstanding statement. We take it for granted. But all of God's judgments are true and righteous. Everything God does is true and righteous. Now, I don't know how many of you ever follow what we call the news, but you see almost every week or almost every day a court decision that goes into the category of, can you believe this? You know, where did they get that judge? I mean, did they find him in a sack somewhere and they just set him up there on the bench? Because it's so, and I won't bring up a couple that I just was struck with this last week, because it's not worth bringing up, because it's all bad stuff. We want to talk about the good stuff today, not the bad stuff. But true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Again, that's such a significant thing, to get rid of the false religion in the world, which has been there for years and years since Nimrod and the demonic forces since the beginning of the world, or getting a life 6,000 years ago or thereabouts. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And we had that when we were talking about the judgment of Babylon. the blood of the servants was shed by her. Verse 3, again they said, second time, hallelujah. Why? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now we know that if you put a fire out, there's no more smoke, right? So if there's smoke forever, what does that mean? It means to me there's a fire forever. A fire forever? I thought he destroyed them all. Well, he did, but the smoke rises up forever and ever. Jesus said, of course, talking about the lake of fire, Mark 9, three times, 44, 46, 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So we have another thing that we'll find in eternity, and that is this unending fire. Verse 4, and the 24 elders, now we get the 24 elders and the four living creatures brought in. Now, maybe they've been here all along, I don't know. But the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Revelation 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And then again in verse 6, again talking about the four living creatures, and then verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. So these are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And remember, anytime we see the 24 elders, we believe they're representative of the church. So you see the elders fall down, we fall down. Whatever the elders do as our representatives, we do. And so the 24 elders, and now they say, hallelujah, but they add another word in front of it. They say, amen, hallelujah. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means so be it, of course. But did you know, I didn't know this. Of course, there's a lot of things I don't know. But every time Jesus said, verily, verily, in the Old King James, or truly, truly, in the New King James, you know what that word is? Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Now, we have these two words here, amen, hallelujah. As you also know or may not know, those are universal language words. You can go to pretty much any country in the world, and there is a hallelujah and there is an amen. So if you don't know any word at all, just go and say hallelujah, and somebody will say amen. They have a little different accent, but that's what it is, because these are universal words. Amen, hallelujah. So that's what the church will be saying. Or that's what the representatives of the church will be saying, and we'll all be there. So I'm sure that's what we'll be saying. I hope we'll be saying that. I want to be saying that. Now, verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And so again, this is part of a definition, I think, of those who are called to be his servants, those who fear him. Also, the word servants is interesting there. As you would guess, it's doulos. It's not just a slave. It's not just a servant. It's a bond servant. And you'll know the difference. You remember the difference between a bond slave and a slave. Any Jew could be a slave for an indenture, but only 6 years, and then they were given their freedom. But again, you've already mentioned, one of you have there. But if at the end of that 6 years, in the seventh year, you did not want to go free, you wanted to remain surrendered to your master because he treated you well and whatever all the reasons were, maybe you had a family, didn't want to split that up by leaving. And so you would say, I volunteer, I choose to be your slave for the rest of my life. And take you over to the doorpost and poke a hole in your ear and put a gold ring in it. And that was a sign you were a bond slave for that master as long as you lived. So here we're talking about servants, a bond slave to whom? To Jesus Christ. So this is why we're called doulos. We are his servants. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah! One more time. This is the fourth and last hallelujah we have. And then it's what? For, why, or because, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Not just the Lord reigns, not just the Lord our God reigns, but the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Now, omnipotent is quite a word. Pantocrator in the Greek, which means he's sovereign. He's, you know, I hope I don't use the word awesome for anything other than God. I think that word should be reviewed for God. Now, you know, we tend to use awesome now. That was an awesome donut I had. Oh, that was an awesome pizza I had. Oh, that was an awesome whatever it was. Well, awesome really should be, I think, for me anyway, reserved for God, because he is awesome. But here, this Pantocrator is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God. Why? He reigns. Now, this is so significant, because Satan has been reigning over this world for 6,000 years. Think of that. All the misery, all the problems in this world, all at the foot of Satan, who wants to destroy it. And now here we're seeing Satan is being ended in a short time, not quite yet. We got a few more things to go through here, but he will be put in the abuso for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. As you know, you won't hear from him. You can't blame him for anything, because he's going to be chained up, and then he'll be let loose a little bit at the end of the great, end of the millennial reign, and he will cause a rebellion again, which is amazing. There'd be anybody would rebel against the Lord at that point, but there will be. But then that'll be the end of him. And he will be cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. They've been there for 1,000 years. So don't think that when you go to the lake of fire, oh, it's just 90 days, or it's just 6 years, or it's just whatever it is. It's forever. So Satan is going to be history, or Satan is history. Now, we know he was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago, but God left him there as an alternative to see who loves God, right? We can't show our love unless we have an alternative equally attractive to show our love to something else, right? But now they're saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And again, I can't even say those words and grasp the magnitude of that. To be free of all evil, to be free of all demonic activity. Because everything you see today that is, can you believe that? That's so bad, is all demonically inspired, right? And Satan is running out of time, and he ran out of time here in the Revelation as we are. So awesome, isn't it? Just awesome. I don't know what to say. It's too great to comment on. Now we get to verse 7, another very important item, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. This is not to be confused with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get to in a couple of more verses. This is the marriage of the Lamb. Where does the marriage of the Lamb occur? On earth or heaven? Heaven. Barbara knows. She's read the notes. Or she knows, period. But where does the marriage supper of the Lamb occur? In heaven. No, it occurs on earth. So we think it will occur on earth at any rate. But we're not quite sure about that. We're not quite sure about that. So that may become more confusing as we go through, but I'll give you some reasons that I'm saying these things a little bit anyway. So we have now, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now we see over and over again in the scripture that Jesus would use mystery between the church and Jesus versus husband and wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so we see continually the aspect of looking at the marriage of man and woman, husband and wife, to that of the church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And you might say, well, I don't think that church has a very chaste record, does it? Division, fighting. Look at the church today, how it's fighting. No, it doesn't have a chaste record in that. And I would look to you as believers, how chaste is your record? Well, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner is who I am, but I'm saved by grace, right? And I'm saved by his righteousness, just as the church composed of the people who are saved by grace in his righteousness are now righteous. And we know that on that day, we will all have been brought to the righteousness of Christ. Can you believe that? I think it's the greatest thing that our Lord ever did, that God ever did. Greater than creating all these hundreds of trillions of stars and in my body, 100 trillion cells. I mean, that is unbelievable. But even greater than that is to get the billions of believers all to a Christ-likeness. I mean, just to get me to a Christ-likeness is probably the biggest job that I could ever imagine. And everybody to that Christ-likeness. We have that figure of the husband and wife. Now, I'm not really always big on movies and videos, as you know, but I did want to mention one video here that I really would recommend. You can go to Amazon and download it and rent it, or you can buy it if you want to look at it more than once. But it's entitled Before the Wrath. Before the Wrath. It's a documentary in 2020. It's a relatively new documentary, and it depicts a Galilean. It's in the notes here if you want to see it. You got it, Doug. It's in the middle of the page. 7. But this is a documentary on the Galilean wedding. And why is it important? I think it's important as we talk about it a little bit. All of the ministry of Jesus basically was done on a little strip of land in the Galilee around the Sea of Galilee. All the disciples were Galilean from that area. They all knew the customs and the culture of the Galilee intimately. And Jesus is relating to these people in a very understandable way. It wasn't that they didn't know the culture. It wasn't that they didn't understand the Galilean wedding. They all knew the Galilean wedding from their youth, because the Galilean wedding was the most exciting thing in the village. Everybody wanted a wedding because they would know that's food time, banquet time, and it's celebration time, and it's excitement time. And so this video depicts that. And it starts out with the intended groom and the intended bride's families meeting at the gate in the city where all the elders and all these people were. And then the father of the groom would read the betrothal covenant agreement, or the contract, so to speak, the marriage contract. He would read it, and then he would give it to his son, to the groom. And the groom would acknowledge, I keep it in a way, by drinking some, actually by pouring, I think, first, the wine into what we call the cup of joy, or the golden cup. He would then, the groom-to-be, would present this cup to the intended bride, and she had all the power, the only one in the group at that point that had the power to stop this whole thing, that she'd say, no, I don't want it. That's the end of the betrothal. But if she accepts it, then she's accepting the conditions of that betrothal. And so automatically, right away, you start to think of, well, why does this tie into Jesus' teaching? Why did he use this? Well, think about you accepting or rejecting the invitation to be Christ's bride. Did you say, yes, I accept it, or no, I don't accept it? So we see this all the way through the Galilean wedding here. So now the wife accepts it, and now the husband drinks it too, or maybe drank it first, I don't remember. But now we got a betrothal, and this was typically a one-year betrothal. Now, so far, this is still Middle East customs, nothing really specific about the Galileans versus anybody else, but it will get specific only for the Galilean wedding. Very specific. So now there's preparation time. There's a year of this betrothal. The bride has to get her attire. She has to get her wedding dress and the attire for her attendants all ready to go. And she's got to get it done in time, so she's ready. The groom, on the other hand, he departs and goes to live with his father, and typically would build another room onto the house for his bride. What does John 14:1 say? I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. That where I am, there you may be with me also. Bingo, right on the target of the Galilean wedding. So now the father is watching all of this proceed, and he's helping the son get the materials, because you just didn't go down to Home Depot and buy everything you needed. You know, he didn't have that. And the wife just didn't go to a bridal gown store and buy it and there he had. You got to make it all by hand and all that stuff, and you couldn't get the materials. In these villages, for example, oftentimes you had to wait till some traveling tradesman came through there to even get the materials. So it was a big job, and it took a lot of doing. But during this year, as they're moving toward the fulfillment of the year date, there's all this excitement. There's so much excitement. Now, remember, they're apart. They cannot be physically united under the penalty of the law, so the bride and groom are apart for this year. And they're excited. They can hardly wait for the wedding. And I'm thinking, how much am I excited about the wedding? How much am I excited about meeting my groom? But are you excited about that?
No, I don't know. The life is pretty tough. And you don't know the trouble I got, brother. It's really bad.
I said, well, yeah, but you're going to be out of here soon. You're going to meet your groom.
I don't know. I'm
talking about myself, unfortunately, here. But I want to be excited about meeting the groom. So now they proceed. Now the season we're to know, right? Jesus said, nobody knows the date nor the hour, but you will recognize the season. And so everybody in that village would recognize the season. Hey, we're coming up about the end of the year. Wow, what's happening here? Now, in the Galilean culture, only one person knew the date of the wedding, father of the groom. So what did Jesus say? No one knows the date nor the hour, not even the son, right? Bingo. Now, that differs from a lot of the Middle East cultures. A lot of the Middle East cultures have 1 year here, 1 year here. So if you made the agreement on June 21, then it would be completed on June 21 the next year, but not the Galilean. It was set by the father, the date and the hour. So he's watching his son now. He's got the house all built, the room built for the house. I go to prepare a place for you. It's prepared. He's watching as the banquet is being prepared, because they would have a seven-day banquet. Not 7 years, but seven-day banquet. We may have a seven-year. I don't know what it's going to be. But they had a seven-day banquet. And, you know, you didn't have a freezer. You didn't say, well, we'll put 65 steaks in the freezer. No, you had a schedule killing and dressing animals all the way through this thing. This is a big deal. And you still don't know when it's going to be, except the father knows when it's going to be. And so when he then decides, he'll probably wake his son up during the night, because Jesus also say, just as a thief comes in the night, so will this occur. And then he wakes his son up and he says, go get your bride. And the son, who is in his wedding attire already, most likely, jumps out. He and his buddies, the rest of his red group there, because they're all ready to hit, sensing the time is almost there. And they all get their shofar and they go down the street or path or whatever it is to the gate in the city. And that's where everything happened, in the gate in the city. And the whole village would come pouring out after them because they wanted to get there in time to get into the wedding. So they go to the wedding. In the meantime, the cry comes out and the bride hears, the groom is coming. And she most likely was asleep in her wedding gown. How would you like to be sleeping in your wedding gown for maybe several days when you didn't know exactly when the groom was coming? She's got to be ready. So she comes out, and now they have this little litter, kind of a carrying thing with two poles on it and a seat on it. And she goes and sits in, and then they lift her up in the air and carry her to her groom. Does that sound like the rapture to you? Absolutely. It's all tracks perfectly. So who knew the date? The father. Father of the groom only knows the date. So we do not know. Now, one of the unfortunate problems with the church today, and always has been, we fight over the when. And we've got all of these, I'll call them crackpots, if nothing else, that make these predictions. And everybody gets all hyped up, 88 reasons why he's coming in 88 or whatever it is. And then he doesn't come. So the people turn away from the prophecies. They turn away. And the prophecies of the Bible are actually dying out in the church today. They're being minimized and minimized and minimized. Very sad. This one institute who did a study on this, they picked 450 sermons at random from churches in the United States and looked at how many of those sermons actually were mentioning or praying about get ready for the rapture. What do you think it was? 2%. 2%. That means 98% were not. And the average pastor today too often says, well, I don't want to teach that. That's controversial. That's not going to cause my church to grow, telling people to watch and be ready. It's going to drive them off. They want to feel good. They don't want to know, think the end of the world is coming. Oh, I don't want to think that. So we have this church that never teaches prophecy. Now, 27% of the Bible is prophecy. So if you teach the whole Bible, you've got to teach prophecy. You can't avoid it. But if you never mention it, your flock will not be looking as they should be looking. And so we see here then the wedding goes on. And then when they get there, they all run into this place wherever they're getting married. And when it gets full or whatever it is, door is shut, nobody else gets in. You've heard the story, haven't you, where salvation is a little bit like getting on a bus. You're in a line getting on the bus, and you're next to getting on the bus, so the door closes. You're not on the bus because you didn't believe. And you can't say, well, open the door, I'll believe, and then I'll get on. No, it's shut. And so here, again, in this Galilean wedding, they all wanted to get there. Guess which of the virgins got in? The five virgins that had the oil in that parable. The five virgins that did not have the oil didn't get in. So we want to be ready. We want to be ready. So there's other things in here also shown. And I probably didn't do a very good job of explaining it, but it really gives us clarity, I think, on being watching for the rapture of the church. And the church, instead of fighting over the when, should be united over the why. Why is Jesus coming back? How many sermons you hear on that? Why does Jesus have to return? Well, because he said he would. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, what? I will come again, that where you am, I may be also. It's that he's drawing us to him. He's drawing us to him. That's the rapture of the church. He's got to come for his bride. He bought us. He paid for us. He's got to do it. It's not that, well, he might not. No, he's going to come. He's going to come. So are you going to be ready? And verse 8 then says, and to her, to the wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We know that is, it goes ahead to say, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that can be a little bit misleading. My righteousness does not depend on my righteous act. My righteousness depends on having the garment of his righteousness on, that garment of fine linen, clean and bright. And his righteousness then, because that's imputed to me, I then have a consequential reason and means to a degree to live righteously, right? With his help. Not my old flesh, that's dead, but living according with his righteousness. So that's what I think we're reading about the righteous acts of the saints here. So verse 9. Now, verse 9 is a whopper. I say that from time to time. Then he, the angel, said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I was going to ask you, but I knew you would say seven anyway, so I didn't have to ask you. Which one is this? If you remember, we've had three already. We had three in the first 18 chapters. We're going to have four more in these last four chapters. But here is the fourth one. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who is that? Who else? Anybody else? What about the pre-resurrection saint? That's not the church. What about the 3,000 that came to Christ on day of Pentecost? Are they really the church? I'm not sure. But they would be included. What about Israel, which will come to the Lord in the very near future? Okay, so it's not just the church. It certainly is the church, but we have some other guests there. And I believe it would include those that'll be born during the millennial reign. I do believe it will include those who survive somehow the Great Tribulation and are believers who did not believe in time, so to speak, to get in to the Tribulation Saint gathering. Because I believe that anyone who is a believer, anyone totally committed to the Lord, will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't believe we'll have just a marriage. I don't believe we'll have a whole sequence of marriage suppers. We may, I don't know. And you may say, well, I believe it's just going to be the church. It's going to be the 7 years. Well, the tribulation is going on down here and that's it. It may be. There are a number of pastors who believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb will last 1,000 years. It'll last all the way through, because what are you going to do with the people who come to the Lord through that 1,000-year millennial reign? Because people will still be born, right? And there'll still be people coming to the Lord during that time. Do you think we're going to skip those? No, we just have this group over here. we got there early. We're here and they too bad for them. Well, I don't know. All I know is that God is true and righteous and it's going to be perfect. So I don't want to make too big a deal out of it. We're going to be there. We know that. And we want to make sure we're ready to be there. And then to the extent we can, we want to be praying for others that we know who may not be ready yet. And continuing on the last part of verse 9, and he, the angel, said to me, these are true sayings of God. I love that so much. Over and over again in the scripture from time to time, you can see when the news is so good, you just can't believe it. It's too good to be true. And God comes right around and says, these are true sayings of God. Isn't that comforting? In case you're doubting that this got slipped in by a poor testimony by John or something, got in the Bible wrong or whatever, God comes along and says, these are true sayings of God. And then verse 10, the last verse today, I fell at his feet, at this angel's feet. John falls at this angel's feet to worship him. But the angel said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And then these two big words, worship God, worship God. Now, this is important. It'll be repeated again in the last chapter, Revelation 22, 8, 9, almost word for word. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, you may think, or I may think, worship God, I know that. I mean, this is nothing new. But why do I have to be reminded? Why does God keep telling me that? Because compromise can come in so easily. Think how the compromise comes into the church. And when it comes into the church, it's coming into believers, basically, at least the people in the church who are true believers. And even John and his epistle, if you remember back to the second epistle of John, he closes. He's got this powerful, you know, false spirits and testing and all this, boom, 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 boom. Then he closes his, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. That is so important, to keep myself from idols, from putting other things ahead of the Lord. How about my children? How about my grandchildren? How about my wife? How about things that I dearly, dearly love? Which of those things comes before God? If they do, then I'm not worshiping God alone. I'm worshiping him among a whole bunch of other things. And this is worship God. So this is just, to me, such a great exhortation for me, and maybe it is for you. And then that ends, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, testimony of Jesus is used four times in the New Testament, in Revelation. The spirit of prophecy, this is the only place where I can find it, the spirit of prophecy. But what it basically says to me is, Jesus is prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophecy was all concerning him, most of it concerning his first coming, but some in concerning his second coming too. And in the New Testament, it's almost all concerning his second coming with a little of the first coming. But prophecy is Jesus. So Jesus is prophecy. He's the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy centers about him. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as we come to the end today, what have we been told in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10? You know, just a couple of listings here. After these things, all the multitude in heaven, including the heavenly hosts, the church, and tribulation saints, are crying out with a loud voice, hallelujah, four times. 24 elders, the church, and the four living creatures are adding, amen, so be it, hallelujah, verily, verily, truly, truly. Then we were told to be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has been made ready. We have been made ready because we're arrayed in fine linen, the righteous acts of his righteousness. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's everybody who is a believer, in my opinion. Worship God, not anything else. Talked about that in the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So again, now, as we do every time, what does this mean to us? The first two things on the list have been on there every time. I don't know how many weeks now. But I need them every week. We need to watch, pray, and be ready, right? We really do. And are we? It's easy to say, are we really ready? Be the witness he wants us to be to both believers and especially unbelievers. So we want to be thankful and grateful for giving us insight into the future and how thankful we want to be that we're on his side. Because we see today the massiveness of the world against him. Who is able to make war against the beast kind of a feeling. But he is going to prevail and we're going to be with him. Oh, that's so wonderful. But he gave us a warning in Matthew 24, still this Olivet Discourse in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So why did he tell us that? Because it's happening. It's happening today. The church growth is dwindling rapidly today. I mean, just think about the Bible. 60 years ago, we had over 70% of the people in this country had some degree of recognition the Bible is true. Today, that's less than 6%. That means 94% of all those yahoos out there you're driving with and everything else, they have no awareness of the truth of the Bible. Give me my right of way. It's mine. How dare you cut me off or whatever, you know. I pray my love will not grow cold, but it will be fervent in pursuit of him. And that he would grant me the ability to really thank him and praise him as I should. I know Pastor Chuck would say, I have a hard time receiving grace graciously. And I don't know why that's so hard for us, or at least hard for me. I know I don't deserve it, but it's not a method. I know better. It's not because I don't deserve it. It's because he loves me. But I mentioned this to one of you earlier on. You know, it's kind of like if you got the biggest Christmas or birthday gift you could ever get. I mean, it's just a whole whopper of a whopper gift. And you're so excited and you open it and you can't even believe it. And then pretty soon you say, well, oh, that was nice. Now, where's the next gift, right? Isn't that kind of the way we go? So we see all the things Jesus has done for me, and it's like, oh, okay, that's nice. Now, where's the next gift? Forgive me, Lord. So we want to praise him. So we'll take another whack here at Handel's Messiah. This is part two. And so let's sing along with this, if I can get this thing started the right way. If you want to stand, stand. If you don't, don't.